Ready?
All right, good evening. We're in the Beit Midrash at Or Zeruah, study of Talmud, Arvei Pesachim, the 10th chapter of Pesachim, and I'm on page 118a, and following along the Schottenstein edition, 118a2. So I'm going to start on the right-hand column of 118a2. We got to a certain place last week where we were talking about this situation of being like the Garden of Eden, and we're talking about the grasses of the field and the crops and how hard and difficult it is to provide the sustenance and the food and the nourishment that all the creatures of the earth need, all the humanity needs. And we're going to pick up on that theme, just to do one more little piece of that, and then really get into some of what we said last week we were going to be able to touch on, but last week we didn't get to this part, and that is thinking about the miracles of the Pesach story as both miracles in and of themselves, part of the narrative, what we review on a Seder night, because we're always thinking about the Seder night as we read this section of the Gemara, because we're going through and saying, hey, this is what we mentioned, this is what we bring up, this is what we talk about around the table. But we also, while we talk about the miracles that happened in Egypt and to our ancestors and that we bring up as part of the narrative of Yitzhak Mitzrayim, of the Exodus, we also want to ask about such miracles. Can they be symbolic in any way? And what is it that we need to think about in terms of our experience of the Pesach Seder, both in terms of this connection we have to the narrative of Yitzhak Mitzrayim, of going out of Egypt, and that which we can learn from it towards living a moral, upright, good Jewish life? What's the ethical dimension? And so, a little bit we saw already in discussing the cups of wine and the symbolism that we reviewed on 118 thus far, that there is the symbolic level of asking about the experience with the Hallel and the Great Hallel, whether or not we can imagine a world where everybody, in terms of redemption, where everybody gets their basic minimum requirement of mazon, their basic minimum requirement of food. You know, you could ask the question, is that really what the Hallel is emphasizing? Yes, you can ask that question, and we can debate about it. But the Great Hallel that ended, Notin lechem l'chol basar ki le'olam chasdo, God, you provide food and sustenance for every living creature, as a potential end to the historical reality of the Jewish people leaving Egypt and the Jewish people getting into their land and the Jewish people creating their nation state and the rest of the nations creating their nation states and the ethical dimension of life and all that comes out of or after redemption and the experience of redemption post a Pesach Seder, the Great Hallel envisions a world where food was granted to all who need it, and therefore that's a symbolic level of the religious imagination growing out of the experience of the Seder. That kind of continues with the notion of getting back to the situation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Say, oh, would it only be like that, that they had the garden around them and they had everything they needed and that they had a life full of no toil when it came to the soil, no hard labor. That was the detour to Adam and Eve that we discussed. And now you're right back to the Pesach miracles relating to this very concept of sustenance for all in the section we're going to pick up with. And that is, and it's a very short section, a couple of lines. 118a2, right-hand side of the page, in the middle. So the Gemara returns to the subject of mazon, of man sustenance. Amarev Shizvi Mishmei de Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. Rav Shizvi says in the name of Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, Kashin mizonotav shel Adam kekriat yamsuf. That man's sustenance is as difficult as the splitting of the sea of reeds. It's as difficult as the splitting of the sea. Dichtiv, it's written, Notim lechem lechol basar, it's written, he nourishes all flesh, in Psalm 136. Usmichle, and in that psalm, before it got to gives food to all flesh, it wrote, Legozer yamsuf ligzarim. And near that verse, it's written, to the one who divided the sea of reeds into two parts. So, you ultimately have, before that notion that God gets to this level of being able to give and grant everyone all the nourishment they need to be sustained in the world, you have the notion that the sea was split. Now, if we turn to the psalm for a second, remember this was at the end of the Haggadah. And we talked about how this psalm, along with Hallel, is included. So if I read this psalm, and I get to the point where God has done the plagues, and Israel leaves, and there's a Yad Chazakah, there's a strong hand, the next verse, 13, Legozer Yamsuf Ligzarim, I get to the splitting of the sea. Notein lechem, God gives bread to all living creatures. It's not the next verse. That doesn't come until verse 25. So, what do you get? You get, causes Israel to pass through the sea. Pharaoh and his hosts go in. And then God leads us into the wilderness. And then God helps defeat all the kings. Lamakim, Melachim, Gedolim. And kill the mighty and slew the mighty kings, and Sichon the Amori, and Og the Bashani, and the land is given to the Jewish people, and the Nachalal Yisrael Avdo, God, and the Jewish people obviously have to act like servants of God in the land. Then God's kindness continues. Kilo Elam Chasdo. Remember that God's kindness continues based on all of these, or we see this as God's kindness continuing, or is God's kindness conditioned on some of these things at some point within the psalm? This is a whole different kind of level of interpreting the psalm as well. Shebishif leinu zachar lanu. God remembers us in our low state. God's kindness is forever. Vayifrakenu mitzareinu. And released us from the foes. And then and only then do we get the end of the psalm. And God's going to give food to all creatures. Ki le'olam chasdo. And God's kindness endures forever after we praise Him. So, post the division of the sea, there's a lot of history that happened, is my point. And that's the history I'm suggesting that is the symbol, if you will, for the unfolding of any amount of history up to the moment on the timeline that you are making your Seder in your house, in your town, in your city, anywhere in the world, any given Pesach, again, to challenge us with a potential vision of Geulah, of redemption, that is not the great redemption at the end of all time, and Yemei HaMashiach, and the days of Messiah, but this possible redemption of, if we're in the image of God, giving thanks to all God because God has provided enough food for all creatures. The question is whether or not then it's the miracle of the sea parting that is the best possible metaphor for this picture of redemption. Because if it's too miraculous, if I have to rely on the miracle, you know, being mindful even of right? We don't rely on miracles. Then what kind of message is that in terms of my ability to actualize that vision of redemption that the psalmist is speaking of?
Why you call it miracle? If God did it, he did it. It's not a miracle.
Okay. So if God,
I mean,
who just did it,
history.
I'm going with what you're saying. So wait a minute. God just split the sea.
Right.
So you just go out
and
feed everybody.
Fine.
Hasn't worked. That's the problem.
So maybe God didn't split the sea.
Ah.
Interesting one.
So you may look back and you may be able to see that, except that God obviously, according to tradition, split the sea. Yeah. So the psalmist says. So the Torah says. So I'm not going to argue with them. You might.
I'm not arguing. I'm just, if this is history, then it's true.
Okay, so.
But it was unusual. Okay,
so. There's no contradiction with miracle. History can be miraculous. There's no contradiction. No contradiction. Miracle is anything that's out of the ordinary that you cannot even tell.
Right, so in that vein, what I want to suggest is not so far-fetched that something so miraculous could happen. We even said, I was recalling a discussion we had this morning at the Minyan breakfast about how much food we produce here. Forget the whole capitalist enterprise of food and needing to make a profit from the distribution thereof. Do we really have enough food to distribute around the world?
Too much sometimes.
Even too much. Some goes to waste. Yeah, Charles.
I went home, I looked up on the USDA website. The United States produces nearly 1 trillion eggs a year. Chicken eggs.
Produce too much milk. It's too much milk.
Yeah. Just one.
Unreal.
It's a little less than 1 trillion.
Yeah, but how much do we consume in the United States?
Oh, a lot.
A lot. Well,
how much was that? A billion? A trillion?
What's left over? What's the excess?
Maybe 15%.
Who knows? Who knows exactly? But the point is that if we wanted to, right? If we really wanted to, I could imagine that the world could, with its creative power, its cooperative potential, probably do a little bit better, if not entirely great, about redistributing food based on current productivity.
But that's not the capitalistic concept of...
Well, that's what I'm saying. I think a lot of it is based on economic realities that we don't do.
Let's get back to the economic ideology that you were asking, which has to do with, do we believe that this miracle, the Kriyat Yam Suf, is the appropriate miracle for us to relate to the issue of God's providing food?
Or the difficulty of...
For the difficulty of...
God or us within redemption frameworks.
One billion.
Maybe it was difficult billion. For God.
Well,
it was a real challenge for God. So
in terms of us, I mean, I don't know how to answer that. I mean, the difficulty humans have in any particular endeavor, I wouldn't relate to something which isn't something that we, in others, Kriyat Yam Suf isn't something.
Oh, do you have God?
Right. I mean, despite the fact we can dam up lakes and this, that, and the other thing. But I mean, if you're relating it to whether we see the connection there between the notion of God sustaining humanity and a life, is that the question? Whether we feel that that's the appropriate metaphor?
Yeah, I mean, that's some thinking around these questions that I'm proposing, it may answer me directly or it may not, right? You're offering that there's this potential that we have now to dam rivers.
No, I was only saying that because somebody wanted to argue with me about, because I said that Kriyat Yam Suf is not something humans can do. So relating our being able to provide, grow, and distribute food, I wouldn't think of in comparison to that. But lest anyone would say, well, yes, you can do Kriyat Yam Suf because we...
It's about our
I'd rather not compare the two in that very mechanical sense. You're asking about a niche. You're asking about the connection between Kriyat Yam Suf and then the notion, because it's within the Hallel, culminating in God providing food, which doesn't it seem kind of weird, because the other things described in the Hallel are not in the Odu aren't like that.
What I'm really asking is,
they're chronological and
historical. Just based on this little small passage in the Gemara, is it motivational in any which way? Since God split the sea for us, and that is the motivation for us, lashir, to sing, to praise God, to feel our freedom in a different way, to know that the natural order was upended, and thusly we have this relationship with God who is now our Savior, right? Regardless of what we think about what did or didn't happen, and if it was built into nature and it happened not to be at the command of a thou shalt split, but it was there for us at the time we needed it, at the very moment, you know, back to Meir's point, you know, is it odd or is it God, right? Is nature in and of itself, you know, does it have the code within it to be miraculous at the very moment that we need it to be at any given times throughout our history as a Jewish people and in humanity and among humanity? Yeah, I think that's you could argue that really is of and of itself another way to understand miracle. But is the notion of having this miracle really juxtaposed with...
Well, to me it would all be for naught, were it not. In other words, we go through this entire... Let's use the word litany. Of things that God has done, culminating in the fact that God sustains us, everything would be for naught were it not for the fact that we're able to be sustained. I mean, what would the point of all of it be if God weren't also there to make sure that we physically could survive from one day to the next?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But God doesn't, because there are starving people in the world. He splits the sea and says that God will provide sustenance for all living things. There is not sustenance for everyone.
Well, there is some human interference in that.
Well, we know that, but that's not what the Torah says.
I think we're mixing up different things here. God could do a miracle for us to make sure we get through a certain time, but for certain day-to-day things, He leaves those responsibilities to us.
That's your position.
Yeah, those things.
That could be your position on.
But I'm saying God has created the world.
Yeah,
that
I mean, Charlie, that's a good theological position to take, right? If God wanted to make the miracle happen, like Kriyat Yam Suf, that there would be enough, let's say, produce outside of everybody's window for a daily dose of vegetables and fruits to have them eat the healthiest diet possible. And send a quail down or man again, as God did in the desert. I imagine it's in God's realm. It's in God's realm of possibility to actually do that. However, by leaving us responsible, right, the theological implication is that we do have to take some responsibility for that. And so neither God does it, nor do we. And my real question, and I don't think we're mixing things up, is at this point in the Gemara, somebody's suggesting the great Hallel is in the Haggadah, so that your the idea is not just that you end Hallel with the responsibility and the proclamation that we are going to praise God and sing God's names and praises because we basically were saved and brought out of Egypt, but that there's an end goal here, an end game here, that's a recurring responsibility kind of end game on you now that says, do something about making sure hungry people eat. It does go back to Halach Ma'anya. If you say that Lechem Ani, the bread of poverty, and that proclamation at the beginning truly is that level of interpretation, and it's not Lechem Alav Ani Oneshelot. If you say it's not the bread upon which I answer questions, remember that Ani was interpreted like that, and you say that it really is this bread that's supposed to relieve affliction, and anyone who's hungry should come and eat it. It's a really nice end parentheses, or, you know, bookends on the Seder experience. And,
you know, whether that was the intent or no, I don't know. It's a good way to look at it.
I want to believe that it's really there because they did intend that. Right? I really want to believe that Hallel HaGadol made it in because the end game of history is to live your life in every epic, in every era, in an epic way, and to become exactly, Charlie, the responsible party where God will not provide the miracle or make the miracle happen, and you recognize it, definitely to me seems like a big issue in the world if we're thinking about has everybody been redeemed, that you're supposed to take responsibility to do this. And I'll tell you the reason why I'm going for it again and again is that the farming movement in Judaism may just have some wisdom within it that instead of sounding like a bunch of crunchy and far out there, I won't even say left or right because I don't know where it is, but get back to the earth. Every Jew needs to put their hands in the soil. We need to become more farming-based. We need to listen to the agriculturalists in Israel who are teaching this as part of an everyday curriculum. We need to help inner cities provide more jobs to inner city people through teaching them about urban farming, hydroponic farming, all kinds of farming, that there's a certain redemptive quality to the kind of movement back to, you know, being locavores and being agriculturalists in whatever new techie kind of ways we can be. Like, part of that is what the Haggadah might be saying from antiquity.
But at that point, I think we're more naturally agricultural. It's very difficult for a Jewish community to be agricultural unless it's in an environment where the entire community is Jewish. And I think that's why Judaism has been so urban. I mean, our way of daily life is very difficult if you're physically spread out and you're not. Anyway, but I mean, I think it's a wonderful.
I think there's also a problem feeding huge populations now. Numbers. 8.54 billion broilers here in this country. 99.8 billion eggs, 238 million turkeys a year.
A year?
Yeah. So
I'm sorry, that's what we consume? Or?
Yeah.
8 billion broilers?
Broilers. 8.54 billion broilers.
Billion
broiler chickens, the ones that you usually find.
That's incredible.
Yeah, that sure.
And you do that. That
sure does. Yeah. Well, I mean, it's one for
and you go into the amount of corn you need to feed.
Right. So let's talk about the produce. I mean, so what's so incredible about this to me, again, just to push forward here, is that the splitting of the sea.
That's just the U.S.
Oh, right.
That's just the U.S. Right.
I hear you. God knows more than one for each person in the world, just that we produce here.
What's interesting to me is that since not only do I read this narrative all the time at the Seder experience, but I read this every day of my life, right? At Shirat Hayam, Toch Hatfila, Shachri, every day. And I think about the Shirat Hayam and the kind of redemption and being saved from slavery that it represents. And God coming against forces that pursue us. Maybe I think about the anti-Semitism in the world, and I'm sick by statistics that 80% more, 100% more at this point in the year than last year. These kinds of things really worry me. But I can't say that every day I attach it to the end game picture of Psalm 136. I don't attach it to this kind of redemption, and I've not thought about the kind of farming movement in this kind of way that harkens back to this kind of emboldening our hands and hearts with the power of redemption. You know, tzedakah, I get it. It's a mitzvah we have to do. Achilat Re'evim is very important to us as a community. We do a lot of work with New York Common Pantry. We do a lot of work with Project Or. We're involved because we have these values. We share with these values. But that's actually a measure of geula, is, I guess, the point that I think that they're trying to make here in the Masechta. And that to me is an incredible statement. Let's push forward. Okay, so another analogy by Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah to the splitting of the sea. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, kashin nekevav shel adam kiyom hamita uchikriyat yam suf. So we'll get into a little bit of issue here with bodily function, and we just have to know that they were interested in all the aspects of Pesach. Right? Exactly, right? You're talking about a time where they're worried about what's going to go on in the intestines, and obviously I have to say that they're smart, they're onto it, and it's thousands of years of an issue. All right, here we go. Constipation is as difficult as the day of death, and relieving it is as difficult as the splitting of the sea of reeds.
It's tough.
We have better approaches now. Shenemar, as it's stated, Mihar Tzoeh Lehipateach, that which is closed will be quick to open, and he will not die unto the pit.
Can we skip that?
Uchtiv Batrei Roga Hayam V'yem Ugalav. Hay Hashem will split the sea in its ways. The reason I bring it up is because it's a really interesting turn to the individual physical and spiritual experience now that we're going to make a quick turn post the other questions about giving mazon to every human being and the primordial Adam v'Chava, right? Our great parents. The turn here, very interestingly, and you might say, is that really the first thing that we have to really think about and hear about? The answer is yes, because anachnu b'nei enosh, we are flesh and blood. We are passageways. We are sinews. We are bones, right? So what I'm going to suggest here is that the Gemara, using some of the same lashon of miracle, of language, of experience of the Jewish people, Am Yisrael, into the sea, all of a sudden we're going to get also some very, very deeply personal kind of experiential ways, or we're going to be grounded in the experience of our lives to think about the Seder, to think about the Passover experience, to think about the symbols of the Pesach Seder, to think about the liturgy of the Haggadah and the Pesach liturgy, the whole experience, in ways that each of us experiences redemption on a very bodily and a very neshama level, on a very bodily and a very soul level. And the turn over here, not that you didn't have to think about that or you couldn't think about that with some of what we've discussed in the past, but because it's so much about the experience of an individual and individual decisions, in a minute we're going to see, it's really getting back to yes, you're sitting here at the Seder table. Yes, you're sitting here saying the liturgy. Yes, it's about all of Am Yisrael. Yes, it's about the great hopes God has for all the world, and Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. And yes, you need to understand how difficult it is for God to keep you healthy. You personally. And God's going to provide your body some of that power. And the wisdom of medicine and what we do to relieve even the worst of it all is really in this world for your redemption. That's what I'm suggesting is going on here with the turn into this kind of limud, or Elazar ben Azariah's statement and saying. You know, they did have, by the way, some remedies for these things. They knew of the kind of chalky substance that was used. When do they give you that? To clear you out when you have a colonoscopy.
Yeah, yeah.
They knew of some mix like that that would help really clear the system.
We're reading it, so we already know they were thinking about it. It's a bit of a puzzle to me, so it may be a culturally specific thing. I just never would have gone there on my own. Not that I'm suggesting I would ever arrive at any conclusions as I did. But meaning I'm not pretentious enough to assume that I would. All I'm saying is why there? I mean, a number of us have probably suffered a number of physical ailments and whatnot. And I can think of some that are even worse and more frequent. I'm a migraine sufferer. I mean, that to me, and I've dealt with this issue as well. I'm just surprised that they went there. I just don't, it wouldn't naturally occur to me.
You're saying this is as difficult as splitting the sea of reeds, and that's what they select. I agree with Jay. I think it's odd that they...
Well, it's probably not, because it was probably somehow at that time, it was something they just, or Rabbi, was it Elazar ben Azariah? It worked for him, so if it's telling us about something very personal that he experienced and was plagued by, no pun intended, but if it's sort of just as a general statement, I'm not offended by it. I'm not bothered by it. I'm puzzled by it. But that came up.
Yeah. So here's a little bit of insight about why this particular subject. And before I offer you this suggestion, because I was also thinking about the same question, I think that it perhaps, A, you're right, was personal to his experience. B, I think because it's a quite common experience, but it's kind of built into the natural system, and with a little help, you can get past this. That's the kind of reality that the Kriyat Yam Suf should represent in your life. And somehow from this, the relationship you have to the narrative of getting through the sea can bring you to better health physically, can bring you to being ready and clear to go on to the next aspect of your life. And if something is stopping you up, then you need to know God is splitting the sea for you. Okay? And I think that some of the more serious health issues, if they didn't come here, some are so debilitating that it would seem more erroneous to posit that the splitting of the sea could be likened to those, because sometimes, frankly, they're not resolved. So a lot of times this was. Listen to this, though. Dr. Julius Prous was among medical and Talmudic medicine experts. The basic way we talk about this kind of ailment is holi me'ayim. It's a sickness within one's intestinal tract. It was common in Kohanim working in the Beit HaMikdash, according to Shekalim 13a. And it was related to the requirement to consume huge quantities of meat, the shlamim and the chatat, the offerings. as it was forbidden to allow any sacrificial meat to be left uneaten before a certain time. And so maybe there's an issue here with the consumption of all the food before its time. And like the Kohanim did with the Paschal offering when the temple was around and you needed to eat all that meat, my thinking was that this was brought forward because it has everything to do with how fast you're eating and that you have to stop. And the next Mishnah that we'll get to in a couple pages down the line will be about kind of being, you know, eating that Paschal lamb a la sova. You have to be fully full. You have to be full. You have to be fattened. You have to be eating it with a full stomach. And that last matzah we're going to eat in place of all that, it has to be eaten on that full stomach. And there is that reality of gastrointestinal reality that comes along with this holiday. So that is a possibility for the relationship here. To push forward through to where I'm suggesting it gets really personal still, is the next one. Since we've talked about how difficult it is to get through Yom Suf, and you're going to have physical ailments in life, and you're going to get past physical ailments individually, you're going to experience the redemption that God wants, let me tell you, the Gemara is going to say now, another way to experience redemption in your life and not be condemned, in a certain sense, to a life of slavery or a life of idolatry or a life that otherwise is not recognizing you are now an Eved Hashem. You came out of Egypt to become, instead of Avadim LaPharaoh, servants of Pharaoh, you came to be those who are servants of God. Because he says the following, Elazar ben Azariah. The Amar Rav Sheshet Mishum Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. Rav Sheshet says in the name of Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, Kol HaMevazeh Et HaMoadot Ki'ilu Oved Avodah Zarah. Anyone who degrades or despises the festivals or what's a word for Mevazeh that we don't have here? It says degrades here. I say despise. What do you think? Bizui. Anyone who, I would say, disregards, who makes them... we'll come up with other words.
Maybe contempt.
Yeah, contempt. Even like has contempt.
The result is too... It's close.
Yeah. That's regarded as one who worships idols. Shinemar, as it's stated, Elohei masecha lo taselach, you shall not make for yourselves molten gods, uchativ batrei, and it's written after that, et chagamatzot tishmor, the festival of matzot you shall observe. And we know that this is in Exodus 34, 17 and 18, and that's one of our readings during the holiday reading cycle. And we read this passage, and we understand that you're going to destroy all the idols in every one of the places where you come upon them in the land of Canaan. You're going to not allow the idols to stay there. You're going to actually physically destroy them. And you're going to keep this festival of Matzot. And remember that one of my highlights this year, if you were at Tfilot throughout the Pesach experience, was that the point of departure, again, this goes back to some of the beginnings, just like the Halal HaGadol, we talked about giving the bread, and that went back to Halach Ma'anya at the beginning of the Seder. This is going directly back to the message of the Haggadah that Rav ultimately holds. And Rav's message is, your point of departure for the freedom story was not you were slaves in Egypt, Avadim Hayinu, that was Shmuel. Rav's point of departure in the Haggadah is that your ancestors were idol worshippers. So, bit by bit in the Masechta, in Pesachim, in the Ar Talmud, you're seeing how the answer to what's going on in the Haggadah really comes to life. What's emphasized by way of this? You will be an idol worshipper if you don't recognize Yontif here, if you don't hold Yontif in great respect and regarded as very, very important by way of festivals. and you will become an Oved Zara. You will do Avodah Zara. You will do idol worship if you don't celebrate this holiday, thereby slipping right back into what you were redeemed from in the first place. So you have to be careful to really sustain the Yontif culture. Now, if you look down on note 38 in this Gemara, the Gemara in Chagiga cites this verse as the source for the prohibition against working on Chol HaMoed. I always say, like, oh, wouldn't that be nice? People need to go back to work sometimes after Yontifs. You know, you take days off work, you're not online, you're not doing your job, and then on Chol HaMoed too? Well, Chol HaMoed turns out to be one of these, you know, kind of big issues in halakha. How much work can you really do? And should you really take off? And some schools are off in the Jewish school world, and some schools send their kids back during Chol HaMoed. And if you go to the Intrepid, like I did during Chol HaMoed, basically it's like they should have had six glot kosher lePesach stands there so that you could buy, you know, from this hashgacha, or you could buy from that hashgacha, and this chassid, and that one. If you want to know what which shtreimel is from which group, there's enough people who are in a good mood, you could ask, oh, so where's your hat from, and who is the Rebbe who decided on that kapata, and why are some people wearing a kapata and not this one, and, you know, sharing different products for lunch. Oh, did you guys bring such and such? The Pesach, you have more matzah. Somebody ran out of matzah on the Intrepid. I was happy to share. So the point is that Chol HaMoed is a
sentence. Where
is matzah on the Intrepid? I mean, it doesn't work
together. It's
very interesting, right?
It's quite
easy. So here's some reflections on what does it mean to lo mivazeh et hamoedot. So obviously here in Chagiga it says don't work. Okay? Listen to some of these other ones. A little research here about what does it mean to not degrade the festival or to uphold the festival. The Rambam in Hilchot Yom Tov says the following. Just like it is a mitzvah to honor Shabbat and make it delightful, the same applies to Yom Tov. If one disgraces the festival, it is as if he clings to idolatry. Quoting our Gemara. The Rashbam quoted our Gemara in Chagiga. So that's why the note down below. And so the Rashbam, over here on the page, says, "Kol ha'mivazeh et ha'moedot." It's about the middle of the page in the Rashbam. If you want to follow along, remember we have Rashbam and not Rashi on the inside gutter of our Talmud page in this chapter of Pesachim. Kol ha'mivazeh et ha'moedot. See that in about the middle. She'oseh malacha b'cholo shel moed. The one who does his work on the intermediate days of the festival. Dichtiv. Et chag hamatzot tishmor. It's written, you should keep the festival of matzot. 7 days, by the way, right? V'nafkalan. And it's learned out for us. V'masechet chagiga. In the tractate chagiga. Isur malacha b'cholo shel moed. And that's where we learn the isur. Because what do I learn, first of all, from the notion of eating matzot and marorim with the Paschal offering? I learn that I have to eat matzah as a mitzvah, and I have to then think about that passage about matzah, marorim, or maror, with the Paschal offering. That's the kind of mitzvah of matzah. So what do I learn from Chag HaMatzot? You'll keep 7 days. Ah, that must be the reality that on the Chol HaMoed, on the intermediate days of the festival, I shouldn't do any work. That's what that brings me. Yes?
When you say work, you mean work to generate income, or if I have a hobby, I shouldn't do my hobby?
I mean, in terms of halachic framework of what's malacha. So if your work and or your hobby included heating up a hot iron to create wood signs, out of slabs of wood, signs for businesses where you burn the letters in, that's malacha. You wouldn't do. You wouldn't be able to light that fire. You wouldn't be able to write writing. You wouldn't be able to. So if that was your hobby, if that was any, there's a certain set of malachot of labors that are enumerated in Mishnah Shabbat.
It's interesting because in Israel, all the Orthodox and Chol HaMoed, especially, they go to the beach area and
right.
And they are smoking.
Oh, of course.
So you're not supposed to.
So if you wanted to make the real technical argument, how could you possibly light that cigarette? That's a malacha that is forbidden by Chagigah. They would say, huh? Where do you learn Gemara? Be an interesting discussion. I don't know how they would answer that question. First of all, I don't even know how to answer that question anymore because Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, who did say you should be able to smoke if you want to, now, 20 years later after that said, finally, we learned enough that no smoking should happen. So, please God, everybody who does should stop.
No, I mean, I remember pictures from my childhood.
For sure. For sure. I don't know exactly how someone would particularly define whether it's like your normal everyday labor that you make parnassa from versus the labors that we would consider labors on Shabbat or Yom Tov itself when it's a full-out Yom Tov or Shabbat. But it's a great question. No, that's what I'm saying.
Exactly, that's
what I'm saying. So I don't know how, but the reflection is, I don't know kind of which exactly.
Okay. Yeah.
We could learn all those out. Which exactly? Because there are thank God compendiums of halakha about Hilchot Chol HaMoed. Right. So on Chol HaMoed, no one's saying that you don't have to do malacha like it's a Shabbat or a Yontif. So you have to make the distinction. The question is certain realities shouldn't do certain things, and there's no reason, frankly, outside of enjoyment that you could use your own body your own way, according to, even though you can't abuse it in other ways, according to early thoughts about smoking. I don't really know how the communities allow smoking any longer.
Oh, I agree.
I just don't know. It's total self-destruction.
Yeah, but
that was the famous reversal of Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, really understanding enough about smoking to really reverse it. Anyway, let's listen to a couple more of these. How not to disgrace the festival. Rashi says the disgrace is melacha on Chol HaMoed, or particularly eating and drinking on Chol HaMoed like on a weekday. So if you didn't really kind of make nice yuntiv food and eat a little bit better, Rashi is saying, you didn't really respect the holiday. Yes, he would say. Rabbeinu Yonah. It says, disgraces here and profanes in Pesachim. Because here it discusses Chol HaMoed. And in Pesachim it discusses Yom Tov. Thinking about another Mishnah about the Yom Tov, where it says, it would not need to teach about malacha on Yontif itself. That's like Chilul Shabbos. Meiri. Most Moedim recall Hashem's miracles. Shabbos is written amidst the Moedim to teach that one who disgraces the Moedim denies Hashem's miracles. And then ultimately one will come to deny Hashem's being the creator. So the ultimate disgrace is that you're not admitting or acknowledging God's great creative power. The Maharal. Moed connotes a meeting. They would lift the parochet on Moedim to let Bnei Yisrael see the Kruvim embracing, to show Yisrael's dearness to Hashem. Disgracing Moedim shows a preference to cling to something else other than God. Okay. Now, the Ramah, who is Rabbi Moshe Isserle's commentary on the Shulchan Aruch, says, Chachamim amru, yesh malachot b'chol ha'moed she'efshar lasot. There are certain malachot on Chol ha'moed that one may do. So it's not like a Yom Tov. The Magen Avraham ultimately said that the Torah authorized the Chachamim to decide which are forbidden by specifying that you had a Moed, a festival, but certain days for Yom Tov where you had particularly Yom Tov very much spelled out. And then finally, the Mishnah Brura, such a musarnik, too much frivolity on Chol HaMoed is a worse isur than actually doing a malach. The purpose of the Moedim is so Israel should eat, drink, and learn Torah vigorously. And he's the 20th century, trying to create the religious culture of the 20th century, right? So what he's suggesting is that, and I could bring you newspapers, I should have. During Chol HaMoed, what do we see now in all the newspapers? From the Flatbush Journal to the Teaneck Bergen County one to any community. There's going to be wonderful shiurim and wonderful discussions and wonderful presentations about the Talmud and about the Haggadah and there's going to be, like, you know how you go to the boardwalk and you get to book of tickets and you can go to all these different events and all these different rides? There's a culture now during Chol HaMoed in religious communities. It's such a grand time for kef, for fun, carnival-like atmosphere, to go to all these places instead of sit in your community. Allah, my example with the intrepid. Right? If you really held like the Chafetz Chaim here, like the Mishnah Berurah, you would kind of stack the deck on the Beit Midrash culture, on staying in the yeshiva. You wouldn't shut the school down. Ah, but the community kind of said, we need a time for great fun. And they've created such a culture. And it is a wonderful culture if you like that kind of Jewish diversity and you like that kind of, you know, feeling the Moed and differentiating it from the world of getting back to work right after the first 2 days of the Chag. It really is. You can find something every day here in New York, in Los Angeles, enough of a community in Chicago, Detroit, Kansas City will have all kinds of Chol HaMoed Pesach fun going on. So from communities that are 50,000 large to communities that are, thank God, as large as ours, you really have that, and all over Israel in terms of the holiday season. And everything from hiking and natural engagement of the world where you don't need a lot of frills to a lot of kind of created keflach.
The auto show.
That's true.
Chol HaMoed, Sukkot, Pesach, and Shavuot are the days that we're supposed to go to Jerusalem.
Well, there's no Shavuot, Chol HaMoed. There's Pesach and Sukkot.
Correct, but Shavuot is Aliyah LaRegel.
Nachon.
And you have 7 days to that allow you to do it, although we don't celebrate it for 7 days.
Well, you're supposed to get there on Shavuot.
So, why it's not mentioned in the Masechet here that we need to make Aliyah to Jerusalem? And number two, is Aliyah is allowed to do it because it's driving, it's all the melachot that they don't want us to do.
Good. So I'll ask your question. First of all, I'll answer your question. It's not mentioned here about going to Jerusalem because this is post-temple the temple being destroyed, and we're now in the mode of trying to figure out a home-based banquet and symposium to remember what Hillel did at the Beit HaMikdash and to recall that through a symbolic liturgy, a la the Haggadah, and in this case, remember I said maybe the Mishnah and memorizing the Mishnayot and having the natural grassroots cultural production of Seder experience
so
long before
no obligation to go to Jerusalem anymore?
Haggadah. So ultimately, post that destruction, I'm not being called Aliyah LaRegel. That's part of what the rabbis are building out of the culture, though they're building into the textual and liturgical tradition, the memory and the respect they have for it. And that dynamic is really the important cultural, socio-religious moment.
So Yerushalayim Shelemala, we shouldn't go to Jerusalem. We have Yerushalayim Shelemala everywhere.
That sounds like a nice drush that might have been, at the time, used in an aspirational way by someone who might have been as powerfully creative in terms of mind and attitude as yourself, sitting and wondering why any rabbi or such militants over there would consider fighting the Romans and retaking Jerusalem so we could rebuild a temple in 135. Or it might reflect the kind of Jewish creativity that in our era, 20th century, 21st century, has become part and parcel to the fiber of an interpretive tradition that says that there's a meta level when it comes to Israel as a location, that your geo-centered location of Jerusalem is not the world of this nation-state reality. We're beyond that. It's kind of a post-Zionist yet Israel-inspired kind of look at what the world of the rabbis really was about as they mapped Jews onto the diasporic world and never really assumed that we were going to live in a land of Israel all our own ever again, because they felt the power, and you could go here or not, you felt the power of the colonials overcome you, and you knew you would always have to be in religious response mode. That was a lot, right? That was a whole lot. There are those who would, I think in some of the first classes I ever took in rabbinical school, in the Reform Rabbinical College, there are those who really felt like that level of observation or comment or suggestion that you're making, they would take that really seriously and wonder if that was part of the rabbi's motivation when it came to saying, L'shana haba'a b'Yerushalayim. Am I talking only about Yerushalayim Shalmala and not about Yerushalayim Shalamata, the supernal Jerusalem, the upper heavenly Jerusalem versus the lower Jerusalem? As the Midrash says, there is such a thing, a heavenly Jerusalem and an earthly Jerusalem. I would say that level of Jewish creativity when it comes to the license people feel within the texts themselves is a great stretch in terms of the rabbi's centeredness on the land of Israel, Jerusalem as our capital. The one day perhaps God will bring this back. The Nevi'im already knew it would take overcoming the nations of the world. God works through diachronic history. We have to work to overcome the enemy forces. Our mitzvot may allow us more merit in God's eyes. Our capacitating ourselves to get there may one day bring us back. The Zionists, and for sure the religious Zionists in Europe, didn't believe we were only shooting for Yerushalayim Shalmala, right? So I think that we'd be overstating it, but I'm relating seriously to what you're saying, because there are those who definitely see that as a 20th, 21st century kind of way to think about this landscape of Israel that's mapped into the Babylonian diasporic Talmud. It's a strong read they're making.
Retro. Going back to the beginning of Reform Judaism. Yeah, that was their notion. It was strongly anti-Zionist.
In a certain way, people already started wondering whether or not Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was someone giving up on Jerusalem.
Yeah.
I mean, in some circles, that's the read. You remember when Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is sneaked out of Jerusalem by his students, and Vespasian, the for is there, and he asks, so what can I grant you? Now that you're right, you call me emperor. He says, well, give me Yavne and the sages. So the question, why didn't you ask for Yerushalayim? Are you only aspiring to a Yerushalayim Shalmala? Did it not work? Well, if you take the kind of history of the rabbis versus the tzedokim, the priestly class versus the rabbinic class, and you play this out politically, you just might have some people kind of willing to let go the geophysical, geographical location and the temple as a built institution and a central institution among the Jewish people. But I'm not sure the rabbis ever really abandoned their hope of truly allowing for an Aliyah LaRegel, even as they were in the diaspora, and according to some of modern scholars, mapping Israel onto the Babylonian scene, or mapping Israel onto the American Jewish scene, where New York is the new Jerusalem of sorts, right?
You know, as you were talking about Yochanan ben Zakkai, I was thinking about that situation that you brought up. Why didn't he ask for Jerusalem?
He couldn't ask for Jerusalem.
At that time, there was a lot of politics going on in Jerusalem, in the temple, between the Tzedukim, the Poshim, the infighting and killing and whatnot. It was mayhem. And maybe he felt that, let's leave all this physicality behind us and concentrate on the spirit, because that physicality was getting out of hand.
Well, I think he may have wanted. I don't know if it was only that, or if he wasn't only saying let's go toward the spirituality so much as let's try to grow our community without so much supervision, and let's try to.
We can give it a lot of interpretation, but all of a sudden it dawned on me that
right.
That could have been one way of looking at it. Not the way, but one way. I never thought about that way until this came up.
I don't think that Jerusalem was even a negotiation at that point. They lost it, and that was the end of it.
And he thought he could ask for what he thinks he could get.
Yeah.
Jerusalem was probably out of the question.
It was not feasible on a political reality, but it was a small city.
Mm-hmm. And they said, okay. I mean, reality speaks.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a clean slate, sort of new. Mm-hmm. New.
Yeah. So ultimately, you're honoring Yom Tov, you're honoring the festivals, is going to be embracing rabbinic culture. And that's yet another major element of the Haggadah and the liturgy around the Pesach table. If you investigate what the Haggadah is really asking us to adopt in our lives. When we say we're going to be Avdei Hashem, we're going to be servants of God, we're also asked in many places in the Haggadah, and I won't get very, very specific at this point, but what we're also asked is to pledge allegiance to the rabbinic way of life. And if you look through the Haggadah, or you read through the Haggadah next Pesach with that question, where does the Haggadah make evident that you're being asked as a Seder participant, as a Jewish citizen, to now recognize God as God, never become an idol worshiper, thank God for your being freed from slavery, and really accede to the rabbinic way of life? You'll find many places in the Haggadah where that overtly comes into focus.
Maybe. It's a rabbinic problem.
I don't want to say like it's just the entire Haggadah. I think you could locate it.
I
think you could locate it, and I think you could make textual arguments that here it is, right? Here it is. So maybe we'll go on a journey at some point to do that with the Haggadah.
Just an aside, what year are we talking about? Yochanan ben Zakkai.
You're talking about 70.
It is exactly that period.
Yeah.
Was immediately after the destruction.
Maybe a year before.
I can't imagine if he asked for Jerusalem, he would get it. I mean, after it took so long.
What was there to do?
I mean, you know, according to reports, it's the year 70. Was there some time in between, and was there time to set up, and was there time to move the rabbis so that sages could be kind of sent to the right places so that they ultimately could recongregate in Yavne, and then the Roman legions did their thing? I mean, it's an interesting project of history to really figure out the day-to-day, blow-by-blow kind of reality that happens there.
It's also destroyed. I mean, it was
totally.
Yeah, so.
Yep. Listen to how they moralize further. Don't disgrace the holidays, and now listen to this. I'm a Rav Sheshet Mishum Rabbi Elazar ben Azaria. I'm back 118A3 now, still on the left side of the page. Rav Sheshet also said in the name of Rabbi Elazar ben Azaria, Kol Hamisaper Lashon Hara, anyone who speaks derogatorily of another person or shares Lashon Hara, gossip, evil gossip, we have lots of ways to say Lashon Hara. V'chol ha-mekabel lashon hara, and anyone who accepts a derogatory comment about somebody else and feeds into the discussion of lashon hara, v'chol ha-me'id edut sheker v'chaveiro, and anyone who bears false witness about his friend, ra'ui l'hashlicho l'klavim, he deserves to be thrown to the dogs. Sheneemar, as it stated, lakelev tashlichunato, you shall cast it, the flesh of an animal that was wounded and rendered treif, in other words, not kosher, right to the dogs. Uchativ batrei, after that, lo tisa shema shav, you shall not accept a vain report. Ukrive, and you should read it, lo tasi, and do not cause a vain report to be accepted. In other words, whether you say it or whether you receive it, and you pass it along, or you're asking for it, all these are as bad, and you're going to be thrown to the dogs. Right? And that's just simply treif meat being thrown to the dogs. If you speak like that, you're treif meat.
They didn't like a lot of people there at that time.
Now, what's that all about, if we're linking things back to the Seder? You want kosher meat, right? At least you want to remember that the offering was really kosher. You want the offering to have been shared with the right people. And you want everybody to speak and sing of godly praises and recognize God. But if you're a Lashon Haranik, you're ready to be a gossip monger, and you're ready to really talk about others, then guess what? Every time you're ready, here's what I got out of it, and I'd love your reads. Every time you go to speak about others, it's as if this Gemara is saying, you're talking about who, and you're not praising God? It's not as though, like, you're talking about who, and you could be talking about something nicer. It, ad kedei kach, that far, the challenge is, you're talking like this about that person, you should be praising God. Whoa. What a tall order.
I get the image of, instead of helping somebody through the sea, pushing them down the other one.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. What's this whole thing about dogs doing here? And do you have a different take?
I like dogs. Just didn't like dogs at the time. You didn't like dogs at the time at all.
No, if I tell you, because we were talking before about Mishim Mazon, I'm looking at the Salah of Seven going, wait a minute, they're actually saying don't waste the food, give to the animals who can eat it in a nice way. I mean, that's probably not how they meant it. I mean, when we say throw something to the dogs, we're not thinking about it being generous to the dogs. But because we were talking about that concept, I'm like,
they're talking about trade.
I know. That's not what I'm saying.
No, that's interesting, though. A couple of notes about the dogs here. Yeah? A little social history, since you brought it up.
Did the Romans use dogs?
The Romans, yes, but Jews didn't.
They used them against the Jews against them.
I don't know exactly.
I don't know against, but the Romans used dogs. Persians used dogs. The Egyptians used dogs. So just a little bit about it. I read this wonderful article this week about dogs in Jewish society in the Second Temple period and in the time of the Mishnah and the Talmud.
What is Talmud?
This is an article that's close to my... This is the kind of article that I like. You've learned that about me at this point, right? Oh, was I delighted to find this article.
I hope it's nice, because I love...
Well, yeah, let's say that attitudes have changed.
I was going to say.
The biblical world. Based on what is related in the Bible, dogs were not afforded a great deal of respect or affection in Israel. There are 32 times they're mentioned, according to my count. The term dog was considered a derogatory appellation in 1 Samuel. The wording dead dog expressed humiliation and contempt, and the term dog's head apparently had a negative connotation. The dog's usefulness apparently did not increase or improve its image of positive image. The dog had already been domesticated in the ancient Near East in the Mesolithic era, 15,000 to 8,000 BCE. That's according to genetic evidence.
I'm so glad my golden retriever isn't here again.
Had been trained for many tasks, including shepherding, hunting, and guarding, among the top three.
Yeah, but just the world of hunter, but the world
of shepherd. Right, exactly. And that's what this will say. Now, just in terms of the quick review of the different peoples around, man's best friend comes from the Greco-Roman's world's fondness for dogs. And it was quoted then. The note there are many books that are noted here and sourced to give you this kind of claim that that's where it comes from. Anyway. By the Greeks, they might not have been especially attached to pets, says the article. The dogs and horses were exceptions in the Greek world in this respect, and the Greeks exhibited quite a bit of affection and sentimentality toward their dogs, who helped in the shepherding world. A faithful friend to distinguished members of society, though, and of common people. Dogs frequently accompany their masters on various errands, to work, to school, to the palestra, and at times even to the grave. Dog bones, probably of pets, were found near their owners. They had hunting dogs, sheep dogs, and guard dogs, all three. Some had a role in Greek cults, which might have explained some of the ancient Hebrew angst about dogs, even into the rabbinic period. He says here, the Romans were mad about dogs, and all the above manifestations of affection toward canines in the Greek world were to be found there in the Roman ties to their pets, and sheepdogs, and hunting dogs, and guard dogs. Roman children were especially attached to their dogs, played with them, intimated them in their games, and sometimes refused to part with their beloved dogs even in death. All breeds, sizes, Maltese lapdogs, poets included them. Faithful companions they were. The attitude toward the dog in the Roman world was apparently determined on the basis of the animal's standing, a positive approach to the pet and the domesticated animal, and a more negative one to the wild dog. And this negative trope, picked up from the Hebrew Bible or not, persisted. Persian society, dog was afforded a place immediately following that of man in the hierarchy of creation. The dog was said to represent the world of the dead, and an offering was made to the dead by physically feeding it to a dog. So you had this kind of partner in creation to recognize and offer to the dead. Extensive canine literature in Zoroastrianism. And the dog is referred to in terms that could make it like a priest a hero, a householder, a poet, a child, and more. This was the Persian Zoroastrian way. Jewish society. Comes as no surprise that Jewish sources from the Second Temple period and the time of the Mishnah and Talmud continue to maintain the negative attitude toward dogs expressed in the biblical tradition. Sheepdogs are mentioned, and some even had major flocks, so they needed myriads of dogs. We realized that we had to become handlers and owners thereof, though in one of the central passages, if you read, no money, according to already Deuteronomy, no money from the sale of dogs or from the business of dog raising can be brought to the temple and into the precincts. So that was the kind of place where immediately we just didn't do that business. That wasn't a Jewish business. Other sources are cognizant of the need for two sheepdogs per flock, and there's a discussion about what you really need.
It looks like they breed dogs like pigs.
Well, they are compared to pigs in certain places, except that you'll see in a second what it says. So hold on.
Dog in the sky.
Josephus mentions hunting dogs. These dogs were popular among many peoples in the ancient world. Among Jews, however, in contrast with many sources mentioned above regarding sheepdogs and herding dogs, only a single source, in addition to what Josephus mentions, possibly alludes to such hounds. And that source is not within our Tanakh or Talmud. It's the Testament of Judah, which we think is a Jewish text from the time. Watchdogs are discussed. A Mishnah ultimately offers, and Tosefta ultimately offers texts about watchdogs. You have to keep it on a chain so that it doesn't bite people in terms of the civic legal codes in the Bavas. Companions and pets. The earliest Jewish source to relate to the dog as a companion or almost as a pet is the Book of Tobi. In this story, Tobias is sent by his father Tobit to the land of Medea, and his dog goes with him and accompanies him on his way home. So we do have one. Again, extra biblical and Talmudic material, though. There's a motif of a dog companion who's a personal guard in rabbinic sources. Thus, on the verse, "And the Lord put a mark on Cain," Genesis Rabbah includes the notion that Cain was given a dog to protect him from wild beasts and to be kind of a watchdog and a barker when different forces would attack him as he was wandering about the world.
I'm generally not hearing a reason that they would... It seems to me most of the associations are positive from what you're reading. So I don't know why they're thought of so badly, unless it's because even though domesticated, they have that wildness to them that we can't control, we can't predict, but...
Maybe the Romans had them and they used them as...
We're talking about dogs here.
The mere fact that the Romans liked them, I don't think would have been...
I think it's a matter of hierarchy, and I think, frankly, the Bible doesn't really give such a place to the animal in the hierarchy of creation. Now, that may be a way that God weaves into Torah a different attitude than others might have created, a la some of that Zoroastrian kind of notion that dogs receive such a, you know, are held at such a high place. Bavli Shabbat says the following. This is the piece that had the pig and the dog in the same passage. Food is put before the dog, but not before the pig. What's the difference between them? You're responsible for the food of the one, the dog, but you are not responsible for the food of the pig. In other words, they've got it out there in the trough, and they're gonna eat. Rabbi Jonah added the following comment. The Holy One, blessed be He, knows that a dog's food is meager. He therefore makes it retain its food for in its stomach for 3 days. So God gave them a measure of being able to survive if they don't get enough. And they talk about the kind of pieces of meat about the ear, about a dog, about a piece of meat about the size of a dog's ear is a good scrap to give a dog for the couple of days he needs to have some food. A certain woman went to bake in a certain house in which a dog barked. The owner told her, "Do not be afraid, we have removed its teeth." She replied, "Take your favors and cast them on the thorns. The fetus has already moved." Why do they have a little bit of an attitude about this? Because in one source, a dog barks at a woman and she miscarries. So there's something about the fear of dogs and the fear that it sparks in people. And really, in terms of Jewish communities that I've experienced over time, there has been a deep fear of dogs, and not just because Nazis used German Shepherds. And that fear of dogs, I think, is probably what ultimately motivated, because you never know about an animal that'll turn. Perhaps they didn't, outside of work, dog
communities. But if you use their dogs, they get a shmira, you want to do
it. Right. Well, a dog that needs to do shmira needs to be quartered. This is a wonderful article. Anybody who wants the fullness of it, I highly recommend it. It's online. So if you'd like to download a PDF copy, you can find Dogs in Jewish Society in the Second Temple Period and in the Time of the Mishnah and Talmud. We'll thank Joshua Schwartz from Bar-Ilan University, who published this in the Journal of Jewish Studies in autumn 2004. Just some other materials that are around for those of us who love dogs. I'm going to do some more with this material at some point. So there's a Professor Fred Rossner, an MD, wrote about good dogs and bad dogs in Jewish law. Sophia Menashe from the University of Haifa in Israel wrote an article called Dogs, God's Worst Enemies. Good stuff here. Good stuff here about dogs.
You run into the topic.
No, you run into the topic of dogs and society. Because we do love dogs, right? And there are many who love dogs, and dogs have become such a prevalent part. Perhaps, and this is a little bit challenging, perhaps the challenge is to even mention them here. And this, I think I'm pushing, but I will. Kriyat Yam Suf, feed the hungry, make yantiv, have a lot of bounty, enjoy life, do what's possible, don't speak Lashon Hara, speak only kind words. Dogs actually help train people to speak lovingly. Those who really scream and yell at their dogs, it's such an indicator of something going on. And those kinds of words of love and chibuv and that tone that we know dogs respond to, being so full of chibuv, full of, I'm going to make you my beloved, That can be a powerful way to enhance the notion of growing the capacity to love, growing the capacity to connect, growing all these things. Here's where you have to draw the line, in my estimation, though. Like Charlie brought numbers before for the food industry, the numbers for the pet industry are outrageous. And at some point, we're going to really take an accounting for real about what we spend on them, and the kind of the same way that Rav Cook said about vegetarianism that I read on Shabbat, I'll say about pets, right? We read a passage from Rav Cook, not to say vegetarianism isn't a great pursuit in his life, and he respected people who were vegetarians during the week, and he was only a meat eater on Shabbat, according to the traditions that we know about him. But you can love your dog. You can treat your dog with great respect and kindness. But that doesn't mean you're walking down the street and treating other people with respect and kindness. Even while we say it can be such a great kind of influence or a great kind of companion that can bring out more of a loving nature in someone.
And it can extend your life.
Yeah, it can. It can. So we have to be a little careful how we do that. Just last words on dogs. No, let's not do this. Okay, let's go on. Let's go on a little bit before we wrap up. Now that we say this great Hallel, and we're talking about all the themes within it, and it led us to all these places. On my time, I'm living in a high. Why do we recite the standard Hallel? Can't we just recite the big psalm, the Kilelom Chasto? God's kindness lasts forever. We've summarized everything that's gone on. God promised us the land after he promises us the redemption, took us out, split the sea. So the Gemara answers, we still have to say the Hallel that we sang on Yontif, the full Hallel, with all of the psalms that you find in that section of the Siddur, if you will. Mishum sheyesh bo chamisha devarim hallelu. Because the standard Hallel contains these five matters. Yitziat Mitzrayim, the going out of Egypt, Kriyat Yamsuf, the splitting of the sea, Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, Utchiyat HaMeitim, the resurrection of the dead, V'chevlo M'shel Mashiach, and the travails of the prelude to the Messiah. So you want, foundationally, all of what you need to kind of connect with on a theological level and a historical level to be part of the Jewish people and to understand the whole scope and sequence. And I think that, you know, scope and sequence isn't exactly one thing after the other. You could say that the resurrection might come after the Messiah comes. You need to say the regular Hallel. And the Hallel contains all those wonderful kind of things. They go on to prove how our regular Hallel has within it all of that experience and all of that historical reality and all of those clues. Yitzhak Mitzrayim, Dichtiv, Betzei Yisrael Mi Mitzrayim. Right? Going out of Egypt, Betzei Yisrael Mi Mitzrayim. When you go out of Egypt, that's what we sing. Ukriyat Yamsuf. Dichtiv hayam ra'av hayanos, the sea saw and fled. Matan Torah, dichtiv heharim rakadu cheilim. Chiyar ha-meitin, dichtiv et halech lifnei Hashem, I shall walk before God in the land of the living. Chev le-Mashiach, the travails of the preludes of the Messiah, dichtiv lo lanu Hashem lo lanu, for it's written not for our sake, Hashem, not for our sake, but for your name's sake. Avama Rabbi Yochanan, and Rabbi Yochanan said of this, Lo lanu Hashem lo lanu zeh, shibud malchiot, not for our sake, Hashem, not for our sake. This verse alludes to the subjugation of Israel by the foreign kingdoms. Ve'ika da'amre, however, there are those who say that Amar Rabbi Yochanan lo lanu lo lanu zo milchemet Gog Magog, and that's the war of Gog Magog, and that's the fantastic battle of the forces of history, nature, representatives of God saying you shall be redeemed, played out through the great battlefield of history envisioned by the prophet, and in the final redemption, as it says here in the Bible, King Gog, king of Magog, will lead the nations of the world in a cataclysmic war against the Jews in Eretz Israel. It's described in Ezekiel 38:39. So in other words, this is why we ultimately have the Hallel within it, so that we know that we will have to experience maybe what is in the great Hallel and how it did recount. There were certain battles you had to fight, and that it's not over. The regular Hallel clues you into that. It's not over. But look at what happened then, and look at what God delivered you from in terms of the battles you once fought to inherit the land. And look, you can become providers, you can do your tzedakah, and you can live the life of freedom that is entailed with all of that. And we are going to say both of these. Of course, this is a way to really restate that it's not one or the other. As the Braita we studied before this whole foray into what these sources mean to us and what these passages of the Haggadah mean to us, Hallel and Hallel Haggadol, meaning the collection of psalms that make up Hallel, and this psalm 139.
Or
76. So We have both. We say both. We glean meaning from both. We personalize it. We put it in the context of what happened to the greater Am Yisrael, the Jewish people. And the Gemara is going to continue over some pages to glean even more out of these Hallel experiences and what happened at the different places that it mentions, like the sea, and what goes with some of the redemption that is sounding like the more ultimate redemption, the war of Gog and Magog, and what will be in the time to come. And it launches us deeper and deeper into the end of the Seder experience, where we're drinking the third and the fourth cups of wine, or at least according to one source we saw last time, remember that there's third, fourth, fifth cups of wine, depending on how you look at the counting, but attaching great, great meaning to those cups of redemption that we started out with at the very first Mishnah of this entire section of the Talmud, in through the total Haggadah experience at the Seder, and the symbolic power of all of that liturgy that is now falling into place, because we know the Mishnah, we know what has to be recited, and we know that it has to mean more than just a recounting of the historical Exodus itself. And so we celebrate, and so we push on.
Thank you. Thank you.